Last Sunday, we began a series of lessons called Join the Journey. Join the Journey is kind of our slogan here at Hendersonville. It is about the fact that God invites all of us. As we know, Jesus said, follow me. And that's what the journey is all about, is this incredible journey with Jesus Christ back to being what God created us to be. Image bearers of His and His wonderful creation. And so we're going to be doing a series of lessons now through Easter. We're going to be talking about how do you join the journey. And then from Easter down into the fall, we'll be talking about what it's like to experience the journey together as the people of God. And then later in the year, we're going to be looking at a series of lessons called Beyond the Journey. And so I hope you'll be here for all of them if you can. Today we're going to begin with how do you join the journey by going to where the journey began. And that's the book of Acts. You heard read a while ago from John Micah from Acts chapter 1. That was Stan Wilson that read that. I'll get it right here in a minute. And Stan read from that beautiful book, second volume of Luke, as he tells us about how the new covenant began to spread throughout the world. To you, the words of Jesus, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this morning, we want to continue by looking at how the story begins in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 37. Now, let me say a word about Acts chapter 2. For those who were raised in churches of Christ, Acts 2:38 is one of the most important verses in our vocabulary. I suspect Keith, who's here today, Keith, it's always good to see you. Keith probably memorized that verse when he was 3 days old. Do you remember when you memorized it, Keith? You know, I don't remember either, but it was one of the first ones. I mean, John 3:16, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. These were among the verses that were so important as we tried to go out and preach this message of God calling us into this journey back to Himself. But the problem we have if we're not careful is that we jump in the book of Acts over to verse 38 and we don't realize that there are 37 verses before it. And these 37 verses actually lay the foundation for everything that follows. And for some of you, what we're going to be looking at today is incredibly elementary. You've been aware of it all of your life. But can I just tell you that there's danger in familiarity? Sometimes if we're not careful, we hear something, and because we're aware of it, we're familiar with it, we simply turn it off. Can I urge you this morning not to do that? And then for others of us, we need to hear the complete story. You see, when it comes to what God is doing in the world, we oftentimes get to the point that we're most familiar with, and we stop, and we don't hear the rest of the story. And this morning, I want us to hear the whole story. It begins in Acts 2 with the fact that the day of Pentecost had come, and the disciples were still together as Jesus had commanded them when He ascended back to heaven. Pentecost was one of three feasts that all the Jews had to observe. And the reason we call it Pentecost is because it came 50 days after Passover. After the Passover and the first day of unleavened bread, the Jews would then count 50 days, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks. And with Passover always being in March or April, most of the time this feast would fall in late May or early June. The Jews called it Shabbat, the Feast of First Fruits. It was kind of this celebration of the beginning of the harvest season. And the way you would celebrate it is you would bring in these first fruits of the harvest, and they would be brought to the priest who would wave them before the Lord. It was a way of saying, God, we want to give back to you that which you've given to us, and we want to give the first fruits to you. And so here's the apostles. They've gathered with another group of disciples. There's a total of 120. I believe that in this particular instance, it was the 12. And so here's the 12. When all at once something amazing happens, the Bible says suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice it's a sound. It's not the actual wind, but it's the sound of a wind. This weekend, Friday night and Saturday morning, we had an elders' ministers' retreat at Whispering Pine. I went to bed about 11 o'clock, and I couldn't go to sleep. I couldn't go to sleep because John Micah didn't go to bed at 11 o'clock. I won't say any more about that. And then about 12 o'clock, he finally came to bed, and I'm still trying to go to sleep when all at once I hear the sound of a mighty wind. And so about 1 o'clock, I get up, I take my blanket and my pillow, and I go outside into the main lodge to a couch where everybody says then they heard a mighty wind. So anyway, there you go. Say why, John? You get a bunch of... by the way, if you work in room in the inn, let me just go ahead and warn you. Bring earplugs. Because these guys can snore all the way across the building. It's quite amazing there. Luke says they saw what appeared to be tongues of fire. Tongues of fire that all at once descended from heaven. These tongues are like, I mean, it's like our tongues. They begin to separate. Each one went to the apostles. And the Bible says that all of them were filled with the Spirit, began to speak in other tongues. That's why the word tongues is used there. It means other languages. But because of the shape of these images of fire like tongues, they wanted to illustrate that they began to speak in these tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And the text says that the people were amazed. Are not all of these men Galileans? You know, one of the things I enjoy is always trying to figure out where someone is from by listening to their accent. My son Kyle, who was raised here in Nashville, now works in Toledo, Ohio. And I asked Kyle when I was with him about 3 weeks ago, I said, "Do people make fun of your accent?" And he said, "Well, they don't make fun of it. It's just that when they come in the bank and I greet them, they say, 'Talk.'" And Kyle says, "What do you mean? Just talk." And he says, "About what?" They said, "We don't care. We just want to listen to you." And so you have this, thank you, June. You have this accent that we're all very familiar with. Well, here were these Galileans, and the Bible says that everyone there says, "These are Galileans. We know their accent. Why are they able to speak in all of these languages?" Notice up there, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. I mean, people from all over the Roman Empire were there, and everyone could hear the message in their own language. And boy, everybody's going, "What in the world is going on? We're hearing this message about God and what God's doing in the world in our own language." And you remember the story. Some of the people there said, "They're drunk. They're drunk." And so Peter's standing up, and Luke only records his message. He could have recorded the others. They were all speaking. But Peter speaks for the group, and he says, "Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose." One of the things that a lot of us don't realize is that alcohol in the first century was very different than alcohol today. in the sense that they didn't have liquor. They didn't have whiskey or rum or vodka. They had wine. And not only did they have wine, but one of the things, that, and a lot of us just simply can't fathom this, but the people of the ancient world, because wine was always limited, they almost always cut it. And they would cut the wine with one part wine, 3 to 4 parts water. And by the way, they cut it based on how many people they were expecting. In other words, if you showed up with a big crowd at a party, you might have wine cut 1 part to 99-part water. I mean, they cut it until everybody had something to drink. And so the amount of alcohol that was contained there was always quite small. And Peter points out, listen, if we started drinking this morning and it's just 9 o'clock, we're not going to be drunk until late this evening. Robert Stein, a great biblical scholar, oftentimes said that one's bladder wore out far before he got drunk. And that would have been very true of wine drinking in the first century. Now, could you get drunk on it? Of course you could. And of course, if you didn't cut it that much, you could get drunk quicker, but that's not what was going on here. He says this is not about alcohol. This is about the Spirit of God. This is about what God had promised in Joel so long ago. And I love what Peter does, because Peter goes back and he grabs scripture that talked about the coming messianic kingdom. And he anchors his message in that scripture that all the people respected and believed in. He quotes from Joel chapter 2 here about the last days, another phrase indicative of the messianic age. And God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. You go back to the Old Testament, and does God pour out his spirit on people? Of course he does. He pours it out on kings like Saul and David. You may recall how that God poured his spirit out on David and then removed it when David, upon Saul, and then removed it when Saul rebelled against God. And then God poured out his spirit on David. And you remember after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, David pleads with God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It was poured out on prophets. It was poured out on priests. It was poured out on people who needed the ability and talents to do certain things for God. And so you've got this picture in the Old Testament of God pouring out his spirit, but not on everyone. And Joel said the day will come when all those who come to God will have their spirit, or have his spirit poured out upon them. And of course, Ezekiel speaks to why that's important. And here in several weeks, we'll talk about that when we look more in depth at Acts 2, chapter 38. But notice here in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. There's this promise of God that I'm going to give you my spirit, that as he said to the apostles, who's been with you shall be in you, and he'll be given to us as our helper, as the one who walks alongside of us, as the one who opens God's word to us and transforms our thinking into his likeness. And so you have this promise of the Spirit. And he goes on to say how that before that day comes, it's going to be tough going. Notice here, I'll show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. This is not literal language, but it's simply language that says it's going to be very chaotic times. If you know anything about the first century, you know that it was. It was a time where Judea was right in the middle of all these powerful forces. You had Rome to the west. You had the Parthians to the east. You had the Egyptians to the south. All of them trying to control the world. And Judea right in the middle of all of them. And yet at that time, Joel says, God's going to offer salvation to everyone. Notice the language there. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we pause for a second. What saves us? What is the basis? What is the process? What is the means by which God extends his salvation to those who call upon him? And the answer is this brief little message that follows. And it's a message that we desperately need to be reminded of. Again, as I said earlier, a lot of us just kind of course, that's it. But can I invite you to come and listen anew? You see, we call it the gospel. But the problem with the word gospel, which simply means good news, is that when you turn in the Bible to it, in the New Testament, it's used in incredibly broad senses sometimes, and then in incredibly narrow senses sometimes. I get tired of reading people who get into debates about what is the gospel, because oftentimes they're pulling from Scripture that supports their view without realizing that, again, Scripture uses it in a very broad sense and sometimes in a very narrow sense. It's fascinating, for instance, where Mark will refer to the gospel, Matthew will refer to the kingdom of God. You see, the message about God's rule in the world is the same good news about Jesus Christ. And so this word gospel is a very important word. And what Peter does in Acts chapter 2 is that he introduces us to this foundational story. So notice very simply how he does it. He begins by saying, fellow Israelites, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth. There it is. Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him. And you know it. It's only been a month and a half since Jesus was crucified. They had come together prior to that crucifixion with a question there among the Jewish leadership. What are we accomplishing? They had just gotten word about the resurrection of Lazarus, a man who had been dead for 4 days. And they're like, what are we going to do if we don't stop him? Everybody's going to believe in him. And Peter says, that's what the whole point of it was all about. What is the gospel? The gospel is first and foremost the story of the life of Jesus. I've shared this story before, but it's so powerful. I was in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and a friend of mine handed me a book. The book was entitled Great Gospel Preaching. And he said, Leslie, I want you to look at this book and tell me what's missing. And so I opened the book up and began to read through the table of contents, which listed just a series of sermons. And they were sermons that any of us that grew up in churches of Christ would be familiar with. There were sermons about the plan of salvation. There were sermons about the organization of the church. There were sermons about the proper way of worshiping God. I mean, just, you know, a whole list of sermons there. And I read through them. And he looked at me and he says, do you see anything missing? And I said, yes. There's not a single sermon about Jesus. Now, it's not that all these other sermons didn't try to anchor what they taught in Jesus, but there wasn't a single sermon about Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if you hear me this morning, you need to realize that there is no gospel without Jesus Christ. It simply doesn't exist. Mark begins his message with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love the way the Passion Translation gives it. This is the beginning of the wonderful news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what the gospel is. Peter goes on to say that who Jesus was evident by the fact that God accredited to him. God spoke through him. He did it through all of these miracles and wonders and signs. And he says, you know it. Nicodemus had come to Jesus in John 3 and had said to him, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him. And so it begins with this marvelous story of Jesus. And I remember one time at Mid-South Youth Camp many, many years ago, a young man, I was working there as a youth minister, and a young man who was one of the campers that week came to me and he said, "I'm interested in being a preacher. What would you encourage me to do?" And I'd say, "You get over in the Gospels and you sit down. You get over into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you immerse your life in it. Because if you're going to be a preacher, you need to stand first and foremost on Jesus Christ as Lord." And so the gospel, Peter says, begins with the fact that there is no good news without Jesus Christ. But then he quickly moves to his death. And it's a very quick movement in the text. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Can I tell you that this very simple one verse here probably has more packed into it than any other verse in the Bible. As you see God working through wicked men like Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod in order to accomplish his purpose by Jesus dying on the cross. And I wish we had time to talk about what did he accomplish on the cross, because I'm here to tell you that what Jesus did on the cross far exceeds all of our thoughts and understanding. Many, many years ago, I was asked in a class I was taking to simply answer this simple question: why did Jesus die? Answer that question. Why did Jesus die? And of course, our very familiar response is, well, he died for us. That's why he died. And that's true. But it wasn't just for us. It was about him overcoming everything that had happened because of evil coming into the world. He died so that sin could be reversed in all of creation. Not just in my life, not in your life, but in the life of everybody that's ever lived or ever will live. And how he accomplishes that in his death, no one illustration can explain. That's why when you come to Scripture, you have Jesus going all different directions and the writers going all different directions with words like salvation and redemption and propitiation. And I mean, just on and on, each trying to give us just a glimpse of what Jesus did in his death. But here's the problem. We often stop right there. That's where we end. And Peter says, you can't end there. That's not the end of the story. You see, not only did he die, but he was buried. And while Peter's not going to look at that in depth, I mean, that was huge for Jesus. He talked about how that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. He would be the same in the earth. You have Paul in 1 Corinthians saying, listen, yes, he died for our sins according to Scripture, but he was also buried. There was something about his burial and something that happened during that time that is absolutely cosmic in nature. And he was buried. And then number four, he was raised again. And it's this resurrection, more so than his death. Fascinating. You see, most of us, if we're going to focus on the story of Jesus, we'll focus on his death. Peter focuses on his resurrection. And it's that resurrection that I want to challenge us to think about, because let me just tell you that for most Christians today, resurrection simply has no significance. I mean, I hear people all the time say that the whole goal of life is to die and go to heaven and be with God forever. And I want to say, no, wait a minute, where does resurrection play in that picture? And why is resurrection important in that picture? And oftentimes we don't have an answer for that. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That freeing him from the agony of death. Because you want to know what our ultimate enemy is? Our ultimate enemy is death. That's the one enemy that Jesus is waiting to put under his feet. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed. And so oftentimes we don't understand why. Why is resurrection and life so important? Because it is the heart of who we are as the people of God and what Jesus Christ was doing. Paul says he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And notice, according to the Scriptures, right off, Peter goes into it. I saw the Lord always before me, David said, because he's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. My body will rest, not my spirit, my body will rest in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that David, he died. His tomb is still with us today, but he was a prophet and knew that God promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Notice that. Is his death important? Absolutely. But Peter says, if you want to know what it is all about, it's about him destroying death by being raised again. His body didn't see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. That leads to the fifth one. You see, again, so many of us, because we stop at number two, Jesus died for us, we think he finished his work right there. Can I just tell you, he began his work right there? That there's this fifth component, which is the enthronement of Jesus. Look at what Peter says. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Spirit. He's poured out what you now and see. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If you've not underlined that verse in your Bible, you need to underline it, because it's quoted more in the New Testament than any other verse in the Old Testament, because it tells us what Jesus is doing right now. He's reigning. He is on David's throne at the right hand of God. He is putting his enemies under his feet. He is interceding to the Father on my behalf. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the one to whom we give our absolute loyalty. When I hear people get caught up in modern day politics, and they ask, Leslie, are you a Democrat or a Republican? Listen, I serve but one king, and his name is Jesus, because he's the only one that matters. Who is in Washington today, y'all, will not make a hill of beans difference 50 years from now, much less 10,000 years from now. But Jesus Christ will. And that's why our loyalty has got to be to him. And that's why when Peter extends the invitation, he extended it as simply as he knew how. Therefore, let all of Israel, all of Hendersonville, all of Tennessee, all of the United States, all of the world know for sure God's made this Jesus, whom we crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And that's the only truth that matters. And yet, he'll never be your Lord unless you bow your knee to him. He'll never be your Savior unless you accept his free offer of grace. And so when they responded by saying, what do we do? What do we do, Peter? He said, you change directions. Make a U-turn. You put your trust in him and him alone. And you begin that journey with a simple act called baptism. And if you've never begun that journey today, that journey is a journey that will change your life forever. Why? Because Jesus is on his throne right now. He's putting every enemy under his footstool. The last enemy will be death itself. And he says to me, you join that journey and watch what I do into your life. And today he invites you to join the journey. And if you haven't, why not do it right now as we stand and sing?